Luke 24 one more time. Verse 25 to 27. We must keep coming back to that journey. It's critical to Bible theology. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And so we said that the word logos in 44 is the word understand the scriptures. Sunemi, to put it together, which we said, you must therefore employ bibliology, all the books of the Bible together. And you have your Christology, that speak about the subject of a person. You have to walk through the language barrier and also the context of their world. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7. It caused the people be part to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And so we mean to say that the scriptures don't contradict. The scriptures just require that you seek to explain it. So we've been exploring the concept of God's permissiveness. I'm trying to actually change that word. I don't know whether you can help me. I don't know what word to change it to. Permissive, tolerance, accommodating, condescending. I don't know what word to use. Because the word permit for me is a little bit suggestive. So I'd rather have us use another phrase, which would typify the graciousness of God, his compassion, rather than a semi-permissiveness. I suggest another phrase can be employed. If you find one, let me know. I'm thinking, but I haven't found one yet. Accommodating looks okay. The accommodating. Actually, I think Irenaeus, one of the disciples of the first apostles, did use the word accommodating. I think he did. But I'd rather have us use something that is more germane in our days today, so that it's very clear. Because you have to be, your use of words have to be very well thought through, before you employ them. So therefore we also must realize the interpretation technique of progressive revelation, which can now be assumed, looking at the fact that if God had to walk through the imperfection of his day, of that day, and as it were, accommodated, permitted, allowed, was gracious, merciful, it therefore means that we will have to read it also in progressive revelation. So those who said that the Bible is read in progressive revelation, people like Brother Hagin and E.W. Kenyon, had this in mind, that if you look at it, just we've seen Matthew 19, in the beginning it was not so. So you now find this is the ideal. Then something happened in Genesis 3. They were walking back to the ideal, and it is done progressively. So that means that along the line, certain things will be accommodated that are not ideal. And one thing is that even if you find a contrast in the law of Moses, 612 laws, with what Jesus taught, you will find a contrast in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And knowing fully well again that Moses wrote Genesis, that presupposes that you have a contrasting situation not a contrasting God. So you rather find men who contradicted or contrasted with the Word and not God's Word at all. Therefore, in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "You have heard," I've said this over and over again, "that it's been said of them of old," Matthew 5:21, and Matthew 5:27, and Matthew 5:31, it has been said. Matthew 5:33, "You have heard it has been said by them of the old time." Matthew 5:38, "You have heard it's been said." And Matthew 5:43. Let's look at that interpretation of the old time. Why didn't he say God said it? Why did he say the scripture said? Because you must read it with their time. So we said that the civil laws, criminal laws, justice laws, domestic, marriage, commercial laws were written in that time, for that time, vis-a-vis what was prevalent in their day. Now I say to you, so if you look at Matthew 5:17, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," which means this is the goal. Progressively taking them out of an ancient Near Eastern culture, an oriental, brutish, almost very vindictive, vengeance-inspired world to the person of Jesus who is God. Therefore, you will see progressive revelation. So, it won't be contradiction. It will be progressive. And anybody, like we said, Paul's technique is to say the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogos, that is Galatians 3:19, till Christ. So if it's till Christ, that means it's schoolmaster until Christ, which means that you will have to use a present day explanation of how you take a child to become whatever he becomes in his profession. It's gradual, and certain things are dropped along the line. Some of you even took elective courses. You took courses you never needed. Along the line, you are going to become a doctor, you struggle with math. You are going to become an engineer, you struggle with biology. You are going to become a lawyer, you struggle with mathematics. And you know, but you have to have it here and there until where you are going to. That's a very weak parable, but it makes sense. Same thing, that some things you will have held onto as authoritative in your maybe primary four, you drop it along the line when you go to your senior secondary school. It shows the progressive nature of education. So the same way human history, along with God's word or theology, should also be explained. We'll look at this later, but it's another technique of interpreting scripture, progressive revelation, looking at it. There's another one we're going to look at in the redemptive theology, looking at the fact that when you are going to redeem someone, what are the elements that will be present? And all those things are used in interpreting scripture. I must say again, the interpreting Bible is everything. It's everything. It's just everything. It's not just an aspect of ministry. It is what the minister of the gospel has to do. So when he said, "You have heard of them of the old time," noting that there was nothing he said that was in Genesis. Everything he said, "You have heard," is Deuteronomy, majorly. Some Leviticus, some, but majorly Deuteronomy, then Exodus. So, of old time, them of the old time will be looking at it in contrast with the fact that they were brought up in paganism and in Egypt, and there was a culture in their world. This was now said to them. Now, I say to you, okay, which is that, so by the time they got to Matthew 7 and they saw the way he explored and explained scripture, they were astonished at his didache. The way he was able to explain scripture vis-a-vis the context of their world, language, situation, and bring it into relevance today. And his exploration between Genesis, Exodus, and how he said, "Be like your heavenly Father who makes his son to rise, and the wicked and the just." And he knows that he was referring to Cain. you know, that Cain was wicked, yet God was merciful on him. And they say, so by the time you read that God was merciful on a killer in Genesis 4, and then you are told to kill the killer in Exodus, you say, what's contrasting? Well, the contrast is that you guys are into idol worship. And that's how you see it. So it's not a contradiction. It's rather to look at their world, what was obtainable. All this we are going to see in detail and days go by. Next week we'll probably have to use 1 or 2 days instead, or maybe 1 day and 4 sessions. Next week is a public holiday, 31. Also, we have the whole day. We have a fuller house. We'll break you into different parts of the place. So next we want to look at the Sodom and Gomorrah concept, then the concept of the flood, two things that we need to keep looking at from different angles, and then other things like war and all of that. Of course, we've had quite a foundation already, so it's not much of a journey. One thing I really need you to let sink in your heart is that God is dealing with people that were riddled in idolatry and paganism. And so he had to put up with it, yet walk through his purpose and plan. One thing I always tell people is that you need to stop reading scriptures like it was written to a born-again set of people. No. This is written to people who Deuteronomy 32:20 says that they were without faith. People that were called stiff-necked. So that is the audience. Okay? An audience that knew that if you slap me 1 week, I mean, look at Moses. Let's look at an example. Two people were fighting themselves. And then you want to separate them, then you kill one person. I mean, I'm a brother. That is their world. So, teach them to forgive. Do it now. You here, in your own world, what do you call it? Extrajudicial killing is forbidden. Revenge is forbidden. Alright? You are born again, you didn't grow in idol worship, you grew just in the normal world. You are even born from a Christian home. Do you know how many series you have been listening to on forgiveness? You even preach it. Do you know the number of series you have teaching? Do you know how many years? And you still say, and you have the Holy Ghost. Pastor, I'll pray about it. You can even use time not to forgive. I forgive him. I've been, no, sister. My heart, sir. But just, you are Holy Ghost, so you are born again, though. And then we are thinking about Genesis 1:26 that this is God's man who has dominion over everything. Say, I have dominion. I have it in Jesus' name. Okay. After we've done all the confession, 1 Corinthians 13, and we go through it and say, I don't feel all easily. I don't exist on my right. And you've done all of that. Born again, though. You've seen Jesus. That was the promise. You have heard Jesus, God died. You've seen him forgive. You say, amen. Yeah. There's one that say, yes, the Bible says we should forgive. But there's a wisdom. See, you resonate. Now go back to people who were raised in idol worship. How would you communicate the ideal to them? You will just be speaking over their heads. Of course, that is you and I. Now, God is that sovereign. So you can see sovereignty. Is that sovereign that he now says, okay, let's walk through it together. Though we say that, no, God never lived in any temple. God never lived, you know, that is, you are excited to say that, but you know the truth of the matter is that he was there. Because he's everywhere. But he doesn't live there. God was there. But he was there, you know, to walk through their unbelief. And all through the process, he will show them, this is still not it. The sins are not taken away. In his faithfulness. Are you learning something? Okay, so we must realize that in Bible language, there's progressive revelation. Hebrews 1:1, at sundry times in diverse manners, alright, the prophet spoke about God, polymeros, polytropos, which shows I'm very careful of the word partial revelation because it implies something that might be misleading. But we might accept it. The fact that it's not full and full-fledged, you know. So Hebrews 1:1 again assess bibliology. Put them together. He has now spoken in his son, Hebrews 1:2 and Hebrews 1:3. So we're going to have, and this is why I said to you that people that criticize scripture based on things like slavery, some polygamy, some talk about wars, some talk about, women or marriage, through the chattel divorce and all of that, and misogyny, chauvinism, they act like the Bible was the only book in the world. That's very dishonest. Knowing fully well that there were several cultural practices, there were several books and legends in the world, and then you compare it vis-a-vis, Yoruba say, it is what is alike. You don't start to compare the Bible in Exodus with 2020. That is dishonest. You go back to that era and take all the laws and codes of conduct of their day. Then you come to just one conclusion. Even the harshest of atheists said that the Bible was the fairest of them all. So, what we will see is in God's permissive will, I've told you to give me a word. If you don't give me, I'll keep using it. We will see God's graciousness. I said that last week. What I will see is his ability to descend into the, and you know, to into the lowest of lows. And you know that this is why. Now stop writing. I want you to see something. We said that it starts with God coming to the lowest of lows through the wars. Then it now culminates in death, which again is man creation, sin creation. He now comes into it. Into the grave. Then the resurrection is his victory. The victory over everything he bore. So when we say the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, we're not referring to an event alone. We're referring to the doctrine in it. So it has to be explored. Resurrection speaks of so many things. It goes into the details of how God, through the ages, bore everything. Because you notice that there was not supposed to be death at all. Talk less of grave. Talk less of resurrection. But yet, you know, in the death and the burial and the resurrection comes the gospel of God. Romans 1, 1 to 3. So therefore, we must reshape and reform our theology. Never to disconnect the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament, from the New. I know in the coming days, we are going to stop using that phrase, Old and New Testament. But gradually. Because when that phrase was used, of course, the phrase Old Testament was carefully used. When that phrase was used, it, of course, never refers to Genesis. It refers to all the human elements involved in God dealing with man. Then the new is God's restorative work to take things back to what he meant it to be. And you find the new and the old together, both in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So that's why those who taught the new covenant taught it from the Old Testament. So you see them side by side, showing you that God's new covenant accommodated the old covenant, which is God dealing with. Now, let me show you something quickly on that, so that you get that issue of progressive revelation. Look at Hebrews 8. You know, I was telling somebody something last night, and yesterday evening, and the person was surprised. I said, You know, so we have taught Bible to the point. I'm talking about, I am word of faith. Very, very word of faith. But we've thought back to the point that people don't even know how to mourn. It's like mourning with those who mourn is a sign that you don't know who you are in Christ. You don't even know how to, how do you identify, you don't even know how to identify in grief. It's almost like that's why when this pandemic happens, you know, people were lost. What do we do? You know, those who were offering all sorts of elements of worship can't do it. Whether it's oil, mantle, or feet wash, any of these you are doing, it doesn't answer anything. Those who are saying it's all on the cross, they say this one too. The finished work. Where is it? This one? You are in your bedroom. Before camera. Say it's on the cross. Why don't you come around? You know, all lost. Because you don't even, people are not taught, in what way, you know, how do you grieve? We don't think that grieving is even of God. When we see that the Holy Ghost can grieve. We've seen it. In fact, when we teach the inward witness, we say you can have a grief in your spirit, which is the work of the Holy Ghost. You can have joy. You can have a stirring. You can have, you know, sadness. And that sadness is not negative. It's positive. It always inspires an action. Jesus cried. When Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus, he wasn't crying. And interestingly, that was my father's favorite scripture. I said the only scripture he remembers. Jesus wept. So that's the one he knows very well. And one day he said it. We were having a meeting. And so he showed up. So he was trying to say something. My son is a pastor. I know that. Me, I'm the son of a pastor. But all I know in the Bible is Jesus wept. So I just looked at him. And it's the shortest. He said, and that's his verse. That is the shortest verse. He's not, he said it himself. You know. So, why would he weep? I know he really wept. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried and he wept. Over Jerusalem, he cried and he wept. Which means that it is a positive thing. Part of the gospel. And look at all the apostles. We found them wailing and weeping. So, did you notice that in today's world, when the pandemic shows up, we are complaining? I have not seen the churches weep and lament. So what have you done? What have we done? You know, and so it begins, some are saying, no, God sent it to the world to judge, as God is angry. Then the theories of Gentile. Some guy said, is this not the sign of the Antichrist? I said, who is the Antichrist? He said, Bill Gates. I said, the next time you say that, I will bar your number. It's not that I will bar your number forever. What is wrong with you? This guy is an atheist for crying out loud. You don't even want him to believe the gospel. You are sounding stupid. He will know that, he will not prove it. I said there is no God. These guys are idiots. You understand? What are you talking about? Then, don't you think that there's a systematic, you have been using these guys' innovations for how many years? That 666 should have been on you since. Don't be stupid. Vaccination, the same thing that they went to the north and they were going to do as the polio vaccines. They said they were trying to stop them from being fertile. Who has fertility help? You have 20 children in one hut. Should they not stop it? That, see, I'm bringing theology to our world. Why would you reason that way? Somebody is spending billions of dollars to get vaccines. You say he's trying to end the world. You are now in a studio making noise. You say they don't want you to lay hands on the sick. I'm just talking from the Ascension Center. Go there. Don't wear PPE and lay hands.
Can't you even pray from TV and say, just take this video to us in the world? They're just making mouth and making us look like creatures of stupidity. What should you do? You're not even lamenting of how human mistakes, human errors, the futility of human innovations can cost lives. You are not even lamenting. You are not praying. You are complaining. You are not visiting the centers, supplying more PPE, supplying people, you know, palliatives. You are not praying for the sick. Why would you reason like you are saying the Antichrist is coming? Don't you have somebody in your church that has at least a first degree in history? First degree or SSC. Go back and read it. It has happened before. It has happened before that. Even before that. There was an outbreak of leprosy around Israel, around Canaan, between Exodus and the book of Joshua and Judges. And so they had to prevent it from spreading in their camp. I said, look, if you're a leper, you have to stay away from here. So it was an outbreak. It has happened before. When we say teach the Bible, you teach the Bible, it is you will prosper. That's all on your head, or you will marry. It's your season. Not answering life's questions. Every question about life is about God. So your theology has to be, I don't know what to say. I do know what to say. If you know how to lay hands on the sick, and you don't know how to visit the sick, then you don't understand Bible theology. If you know how to lay hands on the sick, and you don't know how to weep when people die, then you don't understand it. Are you following my point? The church that raised Dorcas buried Stephen. The church, okay, that raised Eutychus, they buried James the Apostle. Jesus, who raised Lazarus, buried his father. And he took Lazarus out of the entire cemetery. Someone say, he had to signify Lazarus. If he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come out. Do you know the beginning of what I just said? So why didn't he now say everybody come out? You see? You have misyanned. That if Jesus did not say Lazarus, if he had just said come out, all them in the graves would have come out. So why didn't he say it? Meanwhile, the extended of the audience who don't think will say, yeah! Yeah! Yeah? Because they looked at the act, they never listened to what he said. What did he say after? He that believes in me shall never die. That's what he said. I am the resurrection and the life. As it were, like a disconnect from what he was doing. But there was a connection between the promise of God and the miracle that points to that promise. So we must get it right. The Bible has never been the problem. It's been our myopic, self-ruled interpretation of his text. We must therefore always revert to going back to their world. You have heard of them of the old time, now I say unto you. Which means we have to go back to that old time. Vis-a-vis what was said.
So once again, I want to make that distinction between what is the permissive will and permissive verb. Hope that makes sense. If you mix it up, you will set your theology ablaze. Because if you explain permissive verb as permissive will, and permissive will as permissive verb, you are going to contradict yourself. While permissive verb will take language to exploit, permissive will, I told you to give me another word though, is contextual. You have to look at all the events. If you saw it in Deuteronomy, go to Exodus. Exodus, go to Genesis. What brought this about? Or what brought about this? Let's look at something Jesus did in Matthew 5:38. Again, I'm going to reserve a lot next week, so we'll take it one by one. I take it out of tape. Somebody reviewing the Wrath of God told me this early this morning, about 5 a.m. He said, let me try and read it. If what he told me earlier today, he said, I can't rush it. He said, I'll just have to take my time. I want to read to you. Because you see, I told you that the worldview is theologically driven. Even for the atheist. Even for those who don't believe in God. You know, that view they have is theological. So Matthew 5. Let me just waste my time. You have heard it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? Now, the way I will read an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is remove my eye and remove your own. In fact, Mahatma Gandhi said an eye for an eye will make the whole world go blind. He must have read his Bible the way we also read it. Now, if you go to where that phrase was taken from, Leviticus 24 and 13, 24:20, sorry. Breach for breach. Now, I'll start from 13. When it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, breach for breach. That's 20 now. I'm reading 13 through to 20. So the Lord said, alright, then 20, breach for breach, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he that caused a blemish in a man, so shall be done to him. Then Jesus now said, now I say unto you. So, the issue is that how would God contradict himself, or did God change? No. An eye for an eye, alright, was a principle that was applied in their world called the lex talionis, which is fairness. It's not talking about literally pulling anybody's eyes. It is to prevent undue or vengeance that is unmitigated or of immeasurable proportions. So we can say that Leviticus 24:13-20 is God's word. But God's word in a permissive way. In a world of vengeance, in a world of retribution, where people can get up tomorrow morning and retaliate. That is their culture. They say, okay, hold on guys. Don't retaliate. Right? Come before the judge first. Everywhere in Israel where you see an instruction, pay attention to what I'm about to say, on retribution or any kind of punishment or any kind of justice meter as anybody, it wasn't to be carried out without the judges. So you will first say, well, he took my money. Now, in their world, if a guy takes your money, you can take a dagger and just stab him. If he took your money, come to the judge. The judge will first of all find out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, okay, we've established it. Okay, what did he take your money? Why did he not bring a dagger? my money, I use my blood to get my money, so I'll take his blood back. No. An eye for an eye. So, oh yeah, return the money. A tooth for a tooth. It is not a revenge principle. It is to regulate revenge. Do you understand? Do you get it? Now, why is that being said? It is a crooked and perverse mission. Whereas Jesus said, well, you've heard that, but now I'm saying to you, okay? Don't resist evil. Whoever shall smite thee on your right cheek, turn to him the other. 39. Of course, I remember a preacher said that Jesus said, if they slap you on your right, turn your left. That he didn't tell you what to do after. That the next one takes initiative. A prominent preacher in Nigeria said it. You know. So, but look at what he said. If a man should sue you and the Lord take away thy clothes, he said, thou shalt not come. So he now goes into forgiveness. Which means this is the ideal. However, in their time, to regulate it till we get to this time, it is, okay, let's weigh what you are trying to do back to your brother. And let's ensure at least a bit of fairness is involved. At no time must you and I be found invalidating scriptures, either by suggestion. And I have to call myself too, because sometimes, out of not being patient, some of us have said things, I've said it, that forget this one and all that. But rather than explain the principle why we can't do this anymore, it doesn't mean it was never scripture. It doesn't mean so. We must be patient to explain it. And that's why you must take your time. You mustn't rush. You mustn't be in a hurry. I told you, the message of God's long-suffering cannot be taught in haste. So, and Jesus said it expressly in John 10:35. He says, the scriptures cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. And the Greek of that word broken up means you can't untie it. They have to be together. The scriptures don't contradict itself, John 10:35. One version says the scriptures are always true. So it is vital for us to never take a text out of its context or out of the contents and context of the entire Bible. So what we will see in the Lex Talionis is God regulating the way punishment was done. Look at Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25. The question was, did he initiate punishment? No! Punishment was already in their world, and so what he does here is to regulate it. Exodus 21, 23 to 25. If any mischief follows, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Then he says in 26, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid and perish, shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite his maid servant's tooth or his maid servant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman did die, then the ox shall be solely stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. So you have measures of trying, of working at taking away already harsh human laws and bringing some softness to them. What you have here is not God's word, but it is God's word in regulating human practices. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, be ye perfect. That's the word, perfect and holy together, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the Lex Talionis is very critical in understanding how fairness, equity was brought into an already existent human legal system. So, did God, let's look at something now, this is critical, did God allow and inspire Moses
to give the laws.
Yes.
That is why all scripture is inspired by God. Of course, we have to cross the barrier of characterization. Who is the character there? That's Moses. And God will also have to walk through his character and his person. Because nobody was Jesus till Jesus came, okay? So the essence of the Lex Talionis is to make sure that justice was done in their world with equity. So when we say the laws of Moses, we must in no way remove God from the scene. Is that clear? Rather, we'll see what role did God play? What brought about it? That's why that Matthew 19 is very tricky. Seeing the hardness of their heart, he permitted them. You see the graciousness of God there. So, that means that law had to do with having witnesses, there will be judges. So everything you see in the law of Moses is not to be carried out by an individual. Not like the laws today, you have a legislature that will write it, a judiciary that will interpret it, a judge that will execute it. So you have all those things were not done by individuals. It was a system of administering a nation. So whereas I have not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it, none of it will go unfulfilled. Okay, which means the goal of that regulation has come. The perfect tense of it is here. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus will define for us why the laws were given. We now stand the chance of not looking like the Pharisees and the Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees, that Jesus told in Matthew 7:13 and Matthew 15:6 that they made the word of God of no effect because they turned it into human traditions. They didn't look at the intention behind the laws and the Genesis before the Exodus. You therefore must know that Jesus gave utmost recognition to everything Moses said. I'll take that again. Jesus gave utmost recognition to everything Moses said. I mentioned this to you, that in the temptation of Jesus, in Matthew 4:1 to 11, Luke 4:1 to 14, he quoted Moses alone. So if Jesus could quote Moses to overcome the temptation of the devil, that means the instructions given in Deuteronomy was to do the same thing. We therefore must know that he gave utmost recognition to Moses. I said that before. John 3:14. John 5:45 to 46 and 47. If you believe Moses, you will have believed me. John 7:19. Of course, Luke 24:27 and 4. So the principles of fairness were now explored in the death and burial of Jesus. We mustn't be found denigrating any portion of scripture, rather explaining them. So we have said it over and over again. The Bible is not a book of contradiction. Rather, clarifications, explanations, and interpretations are necessary. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 17 to 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in your heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as I am the Lord. Now, so imagine There's a law of vengeance where you restrict it. But this is it. Don't avenge at all. Okay, if you would avenge. Is that clear? Make it an... do you get it now? So it's not a contradiction. If you will avenge, okay, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? And before that is done, you must go before the judges. So before you take your... judge will say, can you forgive this guy? Then you say, I don't want to forgive him. So rather than allow that guy to go and meet, let me use atheistic or paganistic courts, who will now go, you know, and say, you don't want me to revenge, you're telling me forgive. So let me go to get my justice somewhere. Say, okay, you know what, let's see what we can do amongst ourselves. Don't go this far. We can ameliorate it in this way. So that is the intent of what we see in the books of Moses. So God's not contradicting. We have a progressive insight into what he will eventually do in Jesus. Don't forget another thing that we said, that these things are not to be carried out by individuals. They were to be done by judges. Deuteronomy 19 verse 17. Then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, Deuteronomy 19 verse 17, before the priests and judges, which shall be in those days. Then you read on to verse 20. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Then I shall not pity for life, life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and for hand. So it's something done by judges. So you are reading a judicial law. Now, do you know that? If you look at Romans 13, inasmuch as the kingdoms of this world has not become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes that, look at Romans 13. And we're going to look at this in a bit more detail. Let every soul, Romans 13:1, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Now, this will throw you off balance. What do you mean? Whosoever receives the power receives the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That is talking about human government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God for thee to do good. If thou shalt for that which is do evil, be afraid, for he that bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, look at that in context of what he's saying. In Romans 12, he says, don't render evil for evil, right? Right? Romans 12, 19, 20, 21, don't overcome evil. Then he says that amongst believers who are born of God. Then he says, however, as long as we know that there's a lot of evil in this world and in human interactions, we're going to have human governments. And their job is to carry out what God wants to do. God wants to remove evil from the earth. They are doing the same thing, but in a human way. Do you understand it? That God has ordained that evil should be removed in justice. So these guys are doing the same thing to prevent, pay attention, evil from spreading in a country or a region. It's not the perfect tense, but again, in the new covenant, we have seen, or in the epistles, we have seen God permitting it. It's not the kingdom of God, but it is so ordained of God in a permissive way. So, 1 Timothy 2 that says that, you know, let us pray for those who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It is the will of God that all men be saved, which means that the way that is going to happen is that we must see those in government as those who should receive salvation. And in their receiving salvation, they will walk, as we put it properly, in God's own kingdom. So Romans 13, and that will shock you, because you wonder, why would Paul say, we overcome with, don't render evil for evil? Then he says, these human governments are going to go put retribution in place. Then in the same context, he says, walk whatever no leave to his neighbor, Romans 13, Old old man, nothing but law, but when you do this, you fulfill the law. They say, are you contradicting? No, 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 no. Imagine if believers in their world, they have known that God is their father, God is their king, then they start disobeying traffic lights, traffic laws, start disobeying hyacinth laws. You can't do that. There's a human government in place. You must see it ordained of God. Look at the positive side of it. They are for good to ensure that evil does not reign in the land. And they are ministers of God for your good. So, look at how you have to read what he's saying in context. There's nowhere you will find this other in it. Yeah, that's God moving. No? Just like we have in our world today. Like I was telling you the other day, those who preach, somebody was talking about, he doesn't pray. He was telling me, how can God be so gracious? How can a loving God have people go to hell? How can a loving God? This is why he says, how can a loving God have people go to hellfire? That is, I don't believe that, that. He went on and on and on and on. And I asked him a question. I said the last time, I saw you. Somebody was talking about rape. And then you were advocating that the person should be castrated. You said the civil authorities should go after him. I said, why did you say that? He said, because that, I said, you see, can you see? You can see that there's hypocrisy in what you're saying. So you agree that evil should not be allowed to coexist with good. He said, I do. That's the reason for hell. You can't trust a God who has no issues with evil and good being in the same place. Evil is self-destruct for anything good. So hell is good for evil. Are you making sense here? We're going to do, go talk about human government and how believers should look at it. You know, in one breath we'll be criticizing them, in one breath we pray for them, in one breath we say it's of the devil. Because we don't even know what to believe. So no individual was supposed to administer those things in Israel. They had leaders who were going to do it. Exodus 21 verse 6. Exodus 21 verse 22. Exodus 22 verse 8 to 9. Deuteronomy 19, 17 to 18. The one we just read now. So the essence of those things was to reduce human vengeance. Human vengeance. You had to go before the judges, and sometimes those judges could even talk to you and say, cool down now. You know. So the essence was, you know, vis-a-vis what was obtainable in their world, the essence was to ensure that, you know, we ameliorated as much damage as human laws, which were already harsh, you know, were vesting on people. So you look at properties, a lot of things we have said already. So Moses therefore wanted to protect people from being unjustly treated, properties and all that. So always notice that we said that some months back, the Lex Talionis was arguably in their world the very best method. All historians that I know of agreed that it was to control vengeance. To control an already existing culture of taking life anyhow. So was Jesus contradicting Moses? No, not at all. The intention of Moses' law is what Jesus came to do. So, which we are going to forgiveness, alright, remission of sins, let's start with at least reduce what you want to do back. Reduce your vengeance. Reduce your retaliation. Let's take it gradually. Let's take it gradually. So, we said that therefore, the progressive revelation technique is vital in the way we also interpret scripture. The danger, however, is to think that it is still progressive after Jesus had come. That will be worse than the devil in Genesis chapter 3. So we will need to explore the concept of human government. I think that should be done between next week and the one after. So first and foremost is to see that the permissive, so wait, let me sorry. The permissive will, is it clear now? I told you to give me another word. It is to intervene in an already existing situation. A bad situation. Let's look at this instance. Look up, guys. Israel was not meant to go to Egypt. Either to Abraham or Isaac, God told them, don't go down to Egypt. But he told Jacob to go. And if you read throughout the Old Testament prophets, it was don't go down to Egypt was a consistent statement. Why was he now told to go? His children were already there. They were dying of famine here. They had no answer. You get my point. Joseph was there already. And there was famine in the land. Okay, go. Go. Don't be afraid. Go. And he went. Did God want them to go? No. Did God ask them to go? Yes. So they got to Egypt. And then he had told them they will be in the land. They will be held in captivity. They forgot what he told their granddad. And they were enjoying... Collect, got their green card, got their citizenship, were buying lands and houses. They were just enjoying it. So, but the point is, in God's permissive will, you will find that it is interventionary. Intervenes when Israel said they wanted a king, they wanted a name for him, they wanted a temple. So the temple is his permissive will, right? Something he didn't initiate. What about sacrifice? Since sacrifices given animal sacrifices was already in an oriental culture. It was what was in their minds. So what God simply did was to walk through it. And you notice that in the vision that Abraham had, alright, where he put the animal sacrifice, let's look at Genesis 15. So when you read sacrifice and offering, I didn't ask you. Hosea 6 and 6. I desire sacrifice, mercy and not sacrifice. That is when you have read Genesis very well. Then you see, oh, that's true. So what, where did it start from? It was already in their world. I told you that Genesis 1 to 11 is human history. It's something you will find in many places. Noah was given other names. Alright? Noah, Abraham, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel were given different names. Enoch, Methuselah. But Moses simply said there was before Abraham Noah. There was Cain and Abel, then Adam. So he simply took human legends and then brought out the theology behind it. That is why, though the nation of Israel began in Abraham, he says, sin came to Adam. Romans 5:12. Paul. So he connected Adam back to Abraham theologically. So you see, Abraham wasn't the first man, but Abraham was a contrast to Adam. I said that to say that the concept of sacrifices, therefore, to worship deity was not started by God. Is it making sense? Because God in Genesis 3:15 was to provide it. That's why I said it's very contestable that Abel offered any animal sacrifice. And we've seen that the issue was the firstborn right. I thought we saw that. Okay. Earlier on. So within that culture, Genesis 15, verse 8. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? That was what Abraham asked. Then he said, take an ephah of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He took them all and divided them into meats and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided it not. Then when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away, and then the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an aura of darkness fell upon him. Notice what happened. Abraham was an idol worshipper who met Jehovah and believed. So God gave him his word. And he said, how would I know that this thing, that you mean it. That is, if you understand their language, in their culture, it means swear. Put something on this word. It's their culture. So when we read the book, we say, saying that he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. It's because in their culture, they will swear. I told you that, that issue of covenant ratifying, we may have to also go into all that. So by the time he said that, he said, okay, do this. Again, God had given his word. Why did he respond to Abraham? Okay, bring what you know. So, this is what you know. Then he said, the people shall be, you know, your children shall be in so, so, and so, and so, and so. They'll be in Egypt. They'll be bodied. Then I will. That is, your sin will still take you, but I will bring them out. Are you following me? So that means their rescue in Exodus was a sign that God will fulfill what he said to Abraham. I will bring them out. They will go by iniquity and sin. They will go, you know, by selfishness and greed. They will go by human volition. But I will bring them out. It came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. I told you what that is in their culture. It's like cutting yourself and saying, I'm going to do this for you. God again descends into human practices to give his word. Somebody learning something? So the very culture of sacrifices was given by God. The sacrifice was the sacrifice of God himself on the altar again of human idol worship, which is the cross. And the grave, but the resurrection is God's power. God's love, God's grace, and God's power. I don't know about you, but I see God who will do anything, anything, to save us from ourselves. I call that the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God. I mean, if today we say to people that Christianity has no symbols, we're simply saying it's not a paganistic practice. And look at the Moses, he said, when God delivered you out of it, did you see anything? They said no. Did you see any animal? They said no. Did you see any picture? They said no. We only heard words. Man shall not live by bread, but by every word. All you heard were words. So if it's all words, that means that whatever we are going to study afterwards, right, was God making permission for human weaknesses, instability, and unfaithfulness. And he has always done that. But afterwards in Christ, Paul says, you have known God or you are known of God. Why would you return again to idol worship? Why would you go back to observing days and moons? You see, these things are idol practices that God put up with. Writer of Hebrews says, imposed on them to the time of Reformation. Explorative thoughts. Till Jesus came. So when we say the Bible is Christocentric, it's a wide statement. It goes into virtually everything that we see of God in the Old Testament. But we'll stop there today.